I want to talk to you about a negative side of things tonight. I'm going to talk to you about some of the limitations of fellowship. And here's the thing. I don't know how much this gets preached in other pulpits. I'm not there. I don't really hear it a whole lot on TV, as far as TV evangelists are concerned. I hear a lot of positive messages. I don't hear that many negative messages. Paul said, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." God told Moses, "You need to take heed to the blessings and to the cursings of the law." God isn't, He doesn't give us what we would consider to be the more negative doctrines because He's mean-spirited. He loves us and He wants us to understand that there are consequences. There were consequences with Adam and Eve in the very first lesson we learned in the Bible is a negative consequence of choice. And you can go to most any passage in the Bible, most any chapter of any book in the Bible, and see limitations that God has placed on people. Well, God said, as far as fellowship was concerned, with the Israelites, that they were not to have anything to do with the heathens of the land of Canaan, in whose land they were going to dwell. They were not to take up. They were not to marry them. They were not to have any dealings with them because of their ways were so corrupt that it would probably corrupt the people of God. And that's what it did in a lot of cases. And so you've got to be very careful. People have to be careful of their influences regardless. It's so easy to be sucked up into something wrong than it is to be caught up in doing something that's right. Peter even was guilty of such a thing as a New Testament Christian when he was caught up into some sort of dissimulation. You read about it in Galatians chapter 2, how that Peter played the hypocrite by joining himself. He was eating with some Gentiles until the Jews walked into the room, and then he enjoined themselves to them and pretended like he didn't know the Gentiles. And Paul called him on the carpet and called him a hypocrite for it. He says, no, that's bad behavior. He withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. What was he doing? He was correcting him. He was doing some kind of discipline on him. He was saying, you were wrong in what you were doing. You need to get back on the side of right and stop thinking and doing on the side of wrong. And that's discipline. Well, the limits of fellowship are within a discipline context, which is what I'd like to show you tonight. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 23, this is a really popular chapter, and it's a time when Jesus addresses the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, and this whole chapter is basically containing seven woes that are pronounced upon the Pharisees. And here in verse number 13, here's one of them. But woe unto you. Woe is agony. Agony, pain, woe. Jesus, when he uses this in a proverbial sense or in a symbolic way, he says that you need to be to the point of sorrow. You are, when he says, woe be upon you, he's not encouraging them, he's discouraging their behavior. He is not commending them, he's really reprimanding them is what he's doing. And so, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. He says, hypocrites, play actors in the original. He says, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither do you allow, suffer ye them that are entering to go in. They did not like people converting to Jesus Christ. And so they weren't going to go for it, and they didn't want anybody else to go for it. And Jesus says, as far as their behavior is concerned, in the eyes of God, is wrong. There are limitations to their behavior. They've crossed the line. They were not moving in the direction that God wanted them to move in themselves, and they weren't going to let anybody else go in the direction that God was moving the people either. And so he says in verse number 14, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation, or maybe your newer version says condemnation. But it's the same thing. He says a more strict judgment is reserved for you because you are devouring widows' houses. Well, what does that mean? Well, they probably were going and to widows, and they were probably sucking them monetarily dry. And they make long prayers for these folks and in front of other people for a pretense. Just for show is what Jesus said. You know, He said, you're going to receive a greater condemnation. Your behavior is not going to cause you to go to heaven. It's going to cost you heaven. In verse number 15, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you play actors, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Friends, that is not a compliment. A child of hell is not a child of God. He says, not only are you not the children of God by the way that you're behaving, by the way that you've conducted yourself, God has disowned you, but the people that you convert to your ways are more than that. They're worse than you are. And Jesus says it makes it worse on them. Now, what I want you to understand is in all this, and the reason why I use that particular passage is because Jesus shows us that there are limits to our behavior. There are right behaviors and there are wrong behaviors. And don't you think for a moment that just because you're a Christian that God is going to put up with and endorse your bad behavior. Now, I say your bad behavior, I'm going to talk about my bad behavior. Anybody's bad behavior. Anybody that's a child of God is subject to misbehave just as a non-Christian. Now, we're not supposed to. We're not supposed to do those things. We're supposed to be freed from that. But you know as well as I do that those in the Roman church there, and in fact, Romans chapter 6, they had a real problem there. And the question was, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue to live any longer therein? That's a rhetorical question. But that wasn't the case with the church. Oh yes, the people there in the church had a real sin issue they needed to straighten out. And if you really pay attention to the wording of all of the epistles after the book of Acts, most of them are correcting the behavior, the thoughts, the actions, and the doctrines of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You think, well, how could they be so wrong? Well, they're people, and Satan comes in, and he wants to get in the way, and somebody's got to come in and straighten things out. Well, I want you to think about when we are commanded to do something about to sever our relationships and our fellowship. Jesus had basically done it right there. He's reprimanding them. He says, by the way you're acting, we don't have a relationship right now. Now, you want to listen to what I'm saying and amend your ways, I'll forgive you. But the way it was, as it stood, those Pharisees were in a wrong relationship with God. And because they rejected Him ultimately, of course, they would not come to understand who He was until a little bit later. But even God knew that. Well, in Matthew chapter 18, listen to what Jesus says. Now, He's talking to Jews. He's speaking to Jews. And he's wanting to help them understand how to deal with sin issues. He says, if your brother sins against you, you go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, this passage is no stranger to us. I think I quote it in a lot of sermons, don't I? But in verse number 16, what happens if he doesn't listen to you? Well, if he doesn't listen to you, then you take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence or two or three witnesses. So you take one or two people with you so that there's two or three people there that can account and can give a testimony as to what all was said. And you remember, this guy hasn't repented of his sins. He hasn't listened yet. And he's in the wrong. And you take these two or three witnesses there to give evidence to what was said and as an eyewitness of the thing. If he refuses to listen to them, they aren't there just to be a witness. They're there to be a witness to their own encouragement to this guy. And so if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, the church hadn't been established yet. But what it means by the church is the word ecclesia is the word called out. And so that means you tell it to the assembly. You tell it to those who are called out. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And isn't it interesting here, if we think about the main idea of this passage, the social relations of that time amongst Gentiles was very poor. In other words, I don't know that they should have had a bad relationship with Gentiles. I don't know that they should have felt the way that they did about the tax collectors. You know, they saw tax collectors, especially if they were Jewish people. Listen, if you had become a Jewish tax collector in this day and time, you've got to remember that Rome is the one that's in political power. If there's a tax, it's a Roman tax. And if you're a Jew and you're working for Rome, then you're working for the enemy. And so they felt like that maybe you were a traitor to the Jews. And so Jesus says, if there is one who won't repent of his sins, after you go and talk to him and you take two or three people with you to talk to him, and then you tell it before the church and still in a public way he won't change, well, you just treat that man as you would a heathen or a publican, a heathen or a tax collector. Jews had no dealings with Gentiles or tax collectors. And so, therefore, withdraw social association from a brother who refuses to repent is exactly what Jesus Christ was saying to these people. Now, in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them," that means call attention to "those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." What's he want you to do? He wants you to mark them and avoid them. Now, in this sense, we're not talking about a person's personal sin so much as we are their erroneous teaching. Perhaps it would have been a Judaizing teacher that had infiltrated or found their way into the church of the New Testament back during these times. But the church at Rome, Rome had a lot of Jewish people there too. And if those Jewish people had gotten in, a lot of times those Judaizing teachers would go in and they would teach that you should keep the law of Moses, that you should be circumcised. I mean, it happened to the church in Galatia. In fact, if you will, just take your Bible for a second and turn your Bible to Galatians chapter 5 for just a moment. And just look at how critical of a doctrine this was. I mean, for Judaizing teachers to go into a church and tell a church they need to keep the law of Moses, it's kind of like going backwards. It's like putting up the wall that Jesus had died to tear down. It's like going back to an old covenant that Jesus had nailed to his cross after he's established his new one. It's like going back to an inferior system, going back to those Old Testament sacrifices and not the one and true, the one and only for all time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like, we don't need Christ, we're just going to go back to our traditional laws. And so Paul says over here in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1, he says, "You stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Talking about the old law. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you," and listen to this carefully, "that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." In other words, if you are keeping the Old Testament law of circumcision in order to be saved, you think that's a way to a right relationship with God, you are wrong, and Christ will profit you nothing. He says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." And through the process of time, it has become increasingly difficult to keep the whole law. We don't have a Levitical system. There's no temple. There's no way to go back and offer your sacrifices at the altar. I mean, just there's 1,000 things wrong with this theology because it cannot be executed in the biblically accurate manner or the prescribed manner in which God had given us in the Old Testament. And so look what he says next. Here he says, "Christ," in verse number 4, "is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Now, how serious was the Judaizing teacher's teaching? It was serious enough that if you bought into it, you could fall away from the grace of Jesus Christ. What saves us? Well, grace does. And so if you fall away from that, how are you going to be saved? Well, if you're trying to be justified by an old law that's no longer in force, then it cannot save you. So a person who would bring in such divisions and cause such divisions with and cause such offenses, that an offense in the Bible means to cause to stumble. It means to cause you to sin. Jesus said, if you offend one of these little ones, he said, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better if a millstone were hung about your necks and that you're drowned in the depth of the sea than it would be for you to cause a little child to sin. Now, he says the word offend, but that's what it means. And so, you are to mark and avoid those who cause divisions and cause people to sin, teaching things that are contrary to the doctrine that they'd received. There is true doctrine and there is false doctrine. There is true teaching and there is false teaching. There is a true teacher and there are false teachers, true prophets and false prophets. And Jesus said, that you need to beware for false prophets. They're like wolves that come into you in sheep's clothing, deceiving the elect. And so you got to be very careful as to what you're hearing and what's being said. Verse number 18, he says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple." Folks have always had to struggle with rhetoric. It happens in politics all the time. "Oh, that was a great speech. What did he really say, though?" We're not thinking about what people really say, but if it sounds good and everybody's clapping for who knows what, we just buy right on into it. And that happens in the church all the time. Why do you have so many churches? It didn't used to be that many churches. Just take everything that we've got now, the buffet religion that we've got under the umbrella of Christianity, and you take it all the way back, and you make Paul and Barnabas, you ask them, "Well, if you were alive today, which church would you be a member of?" And they said, "Well, back in my day, there was only one." Why do you think we've got so much going on? Well, it's the divisions that are caused by Satan. And these people who don't teach biblical truth, they're not convicted by what the Word of God says. They want to teach something other than the Word of God. They serve their own belly. In other words, it's all about them. It's not about Christ. And it deceives the hearts of simple people. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we're getting into a different thing. First, we talked about a guy who has a personal sin with you and he won't repent. The second thing you would mark and avoid, you would basically say, "I am no longer going to be associated with you. I have no fellowship with you. I cannot condone what you're going to say." And by the way, that's not the only time we see false teachers marked and avoided. You could turn your Bible to 2 John chapter 1 and look at verse number 7. It says, "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." There were a lot of people back in the first century who did not believe that flesh and God could coexist, that flesh was inherently sinful, and therefore a righteous, pure God could not coexist in a body that was simply sinful. And so it was a misunderstanding of what was sinful. Your flesh is not sinful, it's what you do in the flesh that's sinful. And so Christ did come in the flesh, but he says a guy that says that he did not come in the flesh, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, you get a definition of the term antichrist that's more broad than just the big beast or the one that's going to, try to ruin the world for everybody. But in verse number 8, he says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought or worked for, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, and he that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Then in verse 10 he says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." So you've got a false teacher comes in and says, "Well, I don't really believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh," and he start giving you 18,000 reasons why he didn't. Well, John says, you don't let him come in your house, and you don't bid him Godspeed. Don't sit there and say, "Well, I wish you well, brother, pat you on the back and send you on your way. God bless you." No, you don't do that. Because he is a false teacher. Now, those are limitations on the fellowship. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, though, this is a limitation on the fellowship of one in the church who has gotten caught up in a sin. This particular sin that this guy is caught up in this chapter is sexual immorality, fornication, unlawful, illicit sexual activity outside the bonds of matrimony. And this guy has decided that he is going to have an affair with his stepmother. I'll read the text to you beginning in verse number 1. Here Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated amongst the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant." The church was arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? You remember we talked about Jesus said, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." These people did not, at this point, possess the ability, or they had the ability, but they weren't choosing rather to mourn the sin. They were celebrating the sin. And it says, let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. Here's a guy in the church that needs to be removed from the church. Now, stop and think about this for a moment. When have you heard a sermon on this lately? I mean, just think about it. And is this in your Bible? Well, yes, it's in your Bible. It's just that this thing just seems so unloving. It goes contrary to the grain of our thinking. Well, he says, let him be removed from among you, for though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, look at this, if you're taking notes. Number one, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. Friends, there's a word for that means because of, and there's a word for that means in order to or unto. And the Greek word here is unto. It's ace. It means you deliver this man to Satan unto the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, his spirit is not saved in its current condition. He's living in sin. He's living in adultery with his stepmother. He's a member of the Lord's church. And he says, you need to deliver this man for the destruction of the flesh. And a lot of people think, well, he's destroyed his flesh. I could probably see that because he's been committing adultery. But what does that mean, destruction? What is the full meaning of the destruction of the flesh? I don't know. But I'll tell you this. I know that sexual immorality will consume a person. Everything the Old Testament says about it indicates that disease could come. It could mean that he's going to go out there and just get so involved in this until he absolutely hits rock bottom. And then, you know, you can't talk sense into somebody that wants to live like this. Now, I just look at this, and what he's going to do is the destruction of the flesh. It's a really interesting term that the Holy Spirit uses here to describe the kind of sin that he's engaged in and will continue to engage in for a period of time. But it's also a disciplinary statement. You deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It seems to me that if it will one day result in his spirit being saved in the day of the Lord, that there's some kind of chastising action that is involved in this that God will bring and only he can bring. But it's a statement that we don't see every day. And so he goes back to the church and he says, you know, your boasting is not good. He says, don't you know that a little leaven, a little yeast, leavens the whole lump of dough? And so number two, he says, what you need to do is you need to clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. As a people, we're like unleavened bread. We're like the flat bread that we use in the Lord's Supper. For Christ, our Passover, talking about the fact that He's our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And so He says, let us therefore celebrate the festival or the feast, the Christian life, not just the one week out of the year, but the Christian life is a Passover feast for the Christian. He says, you need to celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. And here, those things have representatives here. So malice and evil, and I guess you could associate the adultery and the pride that they had as a congregation, and maybe the division that was there, and all of this that has entered into this picture. He says you need to purge out the old leaven. You get rid of that old sin. He says you need to eat the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. Just as leavened bread was not allowed in the Lord's Supper or the Passover meal, neither is the leaven of sin allowed in the life of the Christian. It's something to be put away from. It's something to get out and to rid our lives of. And so in verse number 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate. And this is really what it's all about. That's what delivering him to Satan was all about. Now hold on a second. Stop. Before we go any further, have you ever read the parable of the prodigal son? There's two boys at home. one wants to leave the house, he asks his father for his inheritance. And he says, I want my inheritance and I'm going off into the far country. And so when he was out there in the far country, he wasted his substance with riotous living. He spent all the money that he had. And he would like to have, and being a Jew, this would have been particularly difficult for him to do. But even in his state, he was so desperate that he would like to have worked for a person who owned pigs. And he could tend to those pigs, and he would like to eat from the same kind of scraps that they were eating. The slop that they were eating, he would like to have eaten. And then it says that while he was in this pig pen of his life, that he came to himself and he remembered, you know what, I've got my father at home, perhaps I could go back to him and that I could be, you know, like one of his hired hands. I could be like a servant to him. And he started on his way home, and while he was a great way off, his father saw him and he ran out to meet him. And of course, he didn't have to be a servant. This is the picture of God and us. And so we understand then that while we are in the far country, God doesn't run out to meet us only when we come home. And so delivering someone to Satan is kind of like what the father did with his prodigal son. He lets him go into the far country. And he wastes his substance with riotous living. His brother accused him of devouring his substance with harlots. And maybe it is that he did that. But what I see here is that while he was in the far country, the father didn't associate with him. It wasn't until he came home. While he was a great way off, he saw him coming back and he went out to meet him. You see, God is not going to chase us down if we're running away from him. But if we're running to him or coming to him, he'll go out to meet us. That's the kind of God that we serve. He says, I don't want you to associate with a sexual immoral people. Now, he says, he qualifies this in verse number 10. He says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, you can't disassociate yourself with all kinds of sinners. How are you going to convert them if you disassociate yourselves with them? But, he says here, but now I am writing unto you that you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Don't eat with him. That's discipline. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, those outside the body of Christ? It is not those inside inside the church to whom you are to judge. God judges those that are outside. We know this guy was a member of the church because of these statements right here. He says, therefore, purge the evil person from among you, the church. Isn't that interesting that God placed limits on fellowship? And you think about it. People who would have been allowed by these folks to continue in their sin may never have repented. Everybody would have been lovey, dovey, extra supportive, pat the guy on the back, shake their hands, wink at their sin, never say anything about it, and he would have gone straight to hell one day because he'd never repented of his adultery. Isn't that sad? That's horrible. What's worse? To withdraw and let a guy be delivered to Satan, let him go off into the far country and disassociate yourself for a time that his soul may be saved in the day of Christ? Keep the church pure as God has said, or to just smile in his face and pat him on the back knowing full well where he's going when he dies? Not only that, but the Bible says that the sin might corrupt others in the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Hey, can you imagine the people of God just buying into sin? The more you tolerate it, the easier it is to become desensitized to it. That's what's happened with our culture and the degradation of the family as we know it. The nuclear family. Everybody makes fun of that term now. And so Paul says, you acknowledge the sin and you separate from it. 2 Thessalonians 3:6-15. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. For you yourselves know how that you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anybody's bread without paying for it, but with toil, that is, and with labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For we, when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. Ashamed? Are you sure that we're supposed to make people feel that way? I thought we were supposed to be encouraging and lift them up and help them out and all that kind of stuff. And here it says, no, there are some people that won't take encouragement to do the right thing. You'll have to shame them to do the right thing. What are we talking about? We're talking about the limits of Christian fellowship. I wish I had time to finish the lesson. But I want you to understand that just because somebody is let go, somebody goes off into the far country, doesn't mean that you're not ever going to run into them from time to time. It doesn't mean that you excommunicate them in that sense. This says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Why? Why would you need to warn this Christian as a brother? What is it? If his soul isn't at stake, why worry with it? And that's the big $100 million question that everybody's been asking forever. And it all has to do with the fact that just because we're New Testament Christians doesn't mean that we can't so sin as to be lost. It all gets right back to the fact that there are limitations on fellowship. There are limitations to behavior. You cross that line and God says you need to be cautious. I want you to take this verse right here home with you tonight. Verse number 26 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who is set outside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? That means he was clean, he was set apart, he was made holy, he was washed, he was saved. And now he has outraged the Spirit of grace. Boy, that question will make you think. God says there's a limit. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect when you're in Christ. But you don't need to live your life like a derelict person. You don't need to live your life like a heathen person. And that's what he's telling us. That's why he's encouraging us. And it does us good to realize from time to time that there are limits on fellowship. Unfortunately, there are limits on the time that I can preach. I'm going to stop right now. And so if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, I want you to know that Jesus will save. Jesus loves you. Jesus saves. And we come to him in full assurance of faith. We obey that gospel of his by repenting of our sins and confessing our faith in him and being buried with him in baptism under the remission of our sins. He will raise us up to walk in newness of life. We'll be added to his church, his kingdom, and we'll live with the lively hope of eternal life. When you walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us of our sins. And when we don't walk in the light, we need to repent. We need to come home. If you need the prayers of the church tonight for any reason, encouragement or otherwise, questions, please let us know tonight by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.